This morning we continue in our series in the book of Esther, and we've reached chapter 3, so please turn there in your Bible, and we shall read that chapter. Esther chapter 3, let us hear God's word. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Tomorrow, when you get up in the morning, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there are people who want to kill you. Perhaps you think that's a ridiculous thing to say, an absurd exaggeration. Sure, you say, there are people who might not like me because I'm a Christian, but kill me? Surely not. Not here in Cambridge, anyway. In Afghanistan, in Nigeria, in North Korea, yes, but not here. There's no one here in Cambridge who wants to kill me. Well, extreme as it may sound, I want to persuade you this morning that this is indeed the case. I want to persuade you that there really are people who want to kill you simply because they hate Christians. Now this is what we see here in Esther chapter 3. Here we encounter this man, Haman, who is described as the enemy of the Jews, the enemy, in other words, of God's people, the enemy of the church. And here we see that Haman hates God's people so much that he wants to kill them all. He wants to exterminate them all. He wants to commit mass genocide. And so what I want to do this morning is to spend some time taking a look at this hate-filled enemy of the Jews, noting several characteristics of Haman, the enemy of God's people, and then, having done that, draw out some lessons, some applications for us at the end. So let's take a look then at Haman, the enemy of God's people. Notice, first of all, that the enemy is powerful. The enemy is powerful. We read at the start of our chapter that after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. King Ahasuerus here promotes Haman and makes him the second most powerful man in the empire. He is the prime minister. And given how pliable, really, King Ahasuerus is, there is a sense in which you could even say that Haman now becomes the most powerful man in the Persian Empire, which stretched across the then known world. And we know straight away that his rise to power and dominance spells trouble for God's people, because he is introduced, notice, as Haman the Agagite. You might skip over that, but it's very significant. Haman the Agagite. Now, Agag was, you may remember, in Israel's earlier history, at the time of King Saul, he was king of the Amalekites, whom Saul failed to destroy. Saul was instructed by God to destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't, and Agag was their king. And then even earlier on in Israel's history, at the time of Moses, the Amalekites, and you can read about this in Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites threatened the very existence of Israel when they were pilgrimaging through the wilderness. And after that incident in Exodus 17, the Lord said that he would always have war with Amalek. The Lord would always be at war with the people of Amalek. And so what we are told here at the start of Esther chapter 3 is that Haman belongs to the people who were Israel's ancient, long-standing enemies. the people that had always been hostile to the church, to the people of God. And so his rise to power over this vast world empire spells big trouble for the Jews living at that particular time. And so it proves to be. For as well as being powerful, we see secondly that the enemy is also vengeful. The enemy is vengeful. Now, all of the king's servants, we're told, bowed down and paid homage to Haman. All, that is, except one. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman and to honor him. And we're not told why. To bow down and to pay homage did not imply worship. And so there was no religious reason why Mordecai should have refused to comply. Kneeling down would have been seen as simply a mark of respect to a person of senior rank. A bit like, I suppose, in some cultures today, think of the Japanese culture, they would bow down in a sense, and that's a sign of respect. It doesn't mean they're worshipping you, they're just showing their respect. So there was no religious reason. It wasn't that Mordecai refused to do this because then he would have been committing idolatry, no. I think we can only assume that Mordecai, he understood that there was this ancient, this enduring, this long-standing hostility between the Jews and the Agagites, the Amalekites. And this is the reason why he did not show respect to Haman. Not because he had any particular ill will towards Haman on a sort of personal level, although Haman is clearly a very, very unpleasant character, but rather because of this ancient conflict that existed between the Jews and the Agagites. Mordecai was a committed Jew. He was committed to the people of God. He was committed to the Lord. And therefore he was against those who were very hostile towards the Lord and towards the Lord's people. And I think that's probably why he refused to bow down and to pay homage to Haman. Anyway, when Haman finds out, he is furious, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. He's just like the king in this respect, isn't he? He's very easily offended. Remember how easily offended King Ahasuerus was when Vashti refused to do what he wanted her to do. But there is a difference. Whereas Ahasuerus only vented his rage against Vashti, dismissing her, it's not enough for Haman to take revenge on Mordecai alone. No. He will only be satisfied if all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, are destroyed throughout the whole kingdom. Verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. It's shocking, isn't it? Absolutely shocking. Here we see that there are really no limits to Haman's vengeful fury. Such is his pride that for him, one man's refusal to pay him homage should lead to an entire people's extermination. And so, this is what Haman proceeds to plot. He proceeds to plot the extermination of the Jews. Which brings us to the next characteristic of the enemy, which is that he is scheming. He's powerful, vengeful, and he is scheming, strategic. We're told as the narrative moves on, that Haman and his associates cast pur, which is an old Babylonian word for a die that you would roll. And they do so in order to find a favorable time to carry out this destruction of the Jews that they are plotting. Clearly they're very superstitious. It's probable that Haman employed professional soothsayers as part of this whole process. They do this in the first month of the year, Nisan, and the lot, it just happens to fall on a day in the 12th month of the year, Adar, which of course gives them plenty of time for the events of the drama to develop. And then we read in verse 8 that Haman then said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." Just notice here a couple of things about how Haman advances his evil scheme. First of all, notice that he does so by demonizing the Jews. Notice how he emphasizes to Ahasuerus that they are different. They're different. They've got different laws, different customs, different traditions. They're different people. They're not like us or anyone else. And these differences, O king, they make them dangerous. They're not good differences. We don't believe in diversity here. We want uniformity. And these Jews, they're different. They are a threat to you and to your kingdom. And so it's in your interests. It's for your good and for the good of the empire to be rid of them. Don't tolerate them, obliterate them. He demonizes the Jews. They don't obey your laws. They're a danger, a threat, which is ironic, isn't it, given what has just happened at the end of chapter 2. The king's life has been saved by a Jew, Mordecai. But as Christopher Ashe rightly says, like all those consumed with godless hatred, Haman plays fast and loose with the truth. For lies and murder are close cousins, going right back to the devil. Lies and murder are close cousins. Haman demonizes the Jews, and then secondly, he says that he will pay for the extermination of this dangerous people out of his own pocket. It's not going to cost you a penny, O king. I'll pay for it all at my own expense. All of which, of course, is clever because it makes it look as if he's acting from a sort of higher and a nobler motive than mere revenge. I'm so committed to defending your kingdom and to defending your honor, King Ahasuerus, from such a dangerous threat that the Jews pose, that I'm willing to spend even 10,000 talents of silver of my own money. Haman's a very, very shrewd and clever schemer and strategist. He plots, he schemes the destruction of the Jews, and as we read in verses 10 and 11, Ahasuerus, well, he's taken in by this very wily operator, and he agrees to his scheme. And then fourthly, we see that the enemy is very well organized. He's not just a very clever strategist who schemes and who plots. He's also an excellent administrator. This is highlighted for us in verses 12 to 15 in the way that he organizes and then plans the destruction of the Jews so that his policy will be thoroughly effective. Just notice that an edict is issued to every government official, the satraps and the governors. It's distributed to every single province, to every people group in the empire. It's written in every single script and translated into every single language within that kingdom so that every single person will understand exactly what is being decreed. There is no room whatsoever for misunderstanding what's being ordered here, nor is there any room for thinking that what is being ordered can be ignored or disregarded. It's a decree issued, written in the name of King Ahasuerus and stamped with his signet ring, with his royal seal. This is the order of the king, and you've got to obey. And then the letters are sent out, and they're hurriedly dispatched by the couriers to all of the provinces. These would have been the ancient world's equivalent of Amazon Prime, next day delivery service. And the instructions are just very clear, aren't they? There are three aspects to the instructions. What is to be done? Destroy, kill, annihilate. Who this is to be done to? Every single Jew. Young and old, women and children. No one is to be spared, no one. And they're very clear about when this is to be done. In one day. One day. The 13th day of the 12th month. Just before Passover, I think. This will be a day of unparalleled bloodshed. It will be an absolute holocaust. The enemy is well organized, and fifthly, and finally, he's terrifying. That, of course, runs throughout, doesn't it? It underlies everything that's been said. He's absolutely terrifying. But I think we see just how terrifying right at the end when we're told that after all of this has happened, the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. It's a picture of sheer evil. Sheer evil. Haman, he sits down. He's happy with his work. And he and the king, they're at their ease in the king's palace. They're sitting down, they're sharing a nice glass of wine. Meanwhile, the city of Susa is thrown into confusion. Perhaps there were scenes a bit like what we're seeing at the moment in Afghanistan. Absolute confusion. And here we learn that evil always makes for mayhem. It always brings disorder and confusion. An evil man like Haman creates fear and terror amongst the whole populace. He's terrifying. This is what the enemy of God's people is like. Powerful. Vengeful. Scheming. Organized. And terrifying. This is the enemy that Mordecai and Esther and all of the Jews of the 5th century BC faced. And this is the enemy that we still face today. I said earlier on that the hostility that Haman showed to Mordecai was part of an enduring and ancient conflict between the Jews and the Agagites. But there is, of course, an even more ancient and enduring hostility that God's people face, which underlies all other hostilities. No doubt you'll remember that in Genesis 3, verse 15, straight after the fall, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And from that point on, there have been two basic sides in the human race. Two sides, not three, two sides. Those who are on God's side, who belong to the woman, and those who are on the devil's side, who belong to the serpent. And since the beginning, these two sides have been at war. They've been at constant war. And so if you are a Christian, know that this world and the God of this world, as Jesus himself said, hates you. Please be very clear about that. The world hates you. And if that hatred comes to the surface, then it will express itself in the desire to kill you. Now maybe you say, well, I don't experience that. And thank God we don't, I suppose, by and large, in this country, experience that. Because thank God we live with the effects of what we call God's common grace. Why are there non-Christians who are nice and kind and who aren't out to kill you? Well, it's because of God's common grace. That's why there are laws to restrain evil and persecution and all the rest of it. But those laws, they can quickly change. Those people, they can quickly turn, strip away the effects of God's common grace, and you will find out what people are really like in their heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is what the world is really like in its heart, at its core. It hates God. It hates God's people. Strip away common grace and all of its beneficial effects. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, yes, there really will be people who want to kill you. Which I suppose raises the question, well, how should we respond to the enemy and to the enemy's hatred? Should we hate those who hate us? Should we seek to kill those who, if given the chance, would kill us? No, absolutely not. Should we hide away in fear and in terror because there are people who want to kill us? No, not most of the time anyway. There might be times when that's actually the wise thing to do. Perhaps Christians in Afghanistan are doing that right now, and they're probably right to do so. Should we despair because the enemy is so powerful and vengeful and scheming and organized and terrifying? Should we despair? No. How should we respond? We should respond in faith, remembering the basic truth that runs throughout the book of Esther and indeed throughout the whole of the Bible, that God is king. God reigns. God is a great God and a great king above all gods, and his son, the Lord Jesus, reigns exalted at his right hand over all of creation. He is the exalted Lord. But he was the exalted Lord who of course, when he was here on earth, was hated more than anyone else, hated by the world. His enemies were very powerful, very vengeful. They plotted, they schemed, they organized his death. They were terrifying in their cruelty. Crucify him! Crucify him! And of course, behind their cruel, hate-filled enmity lay the enmity of the devil himself, that most powerful and vengeful and scheming and organized and terrifying enemy. That is who Jesus faced. He faced the devil. He faced all of the human and demonic agents of the devil. He faced them and, praise God, he defeated them all. By his death, Jesus Christ disarmed all of hell's rulers and authorities. He brought them to open shame. By his resurrection, he has triumphed over the devil and his host. The devil is Jesus' devil. The devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He can only go as far as God allows him to go. Jesus has defeated all of his and our enemies. Yes, our enemy is great, but how much greater is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? So, as you wake up tomorrow morning, and perhaps you do face the often very cruel hatred of the enemy, what should you do? You should look to the Lord Jesus. He is your mighty. He is your glorious. He is your all-conquering divine warrior. As you wake up tomorrow morning and as you face your ancient evil foe who is bent on working your woe and against whom your power just will not avail, you cannot beat the devil. But you don't have to, because Jesus has. So entrust yourself to him, the mighty Lord of hosts, who has prevailed, who has won, who has conquered. He must triumph in the battle. And in him, so too, must you, his people.